1 Timothy chapter 1, reading the entire chapter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, God, for Christ, who enables us by His grace to hear this word and to bring us into fellowship with You. We pray, God, for Your Spirit to be with us now, to lead us into all understanding and to give us attention and focus on the things that You declare to us from Your word, that we might believe these things to be true, that we might come close to You in Christ and know Your peace and forgiveness, which comes only through submission and belief in Jesus. We thank You and pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. As we've seen going through this first epistle, Timothy is being charged by Paul with the task of making sure the church in Ephesus is properly in order. Now, this is not just a bit of Paul being an obsessive compulsive and having everything in the right place in the right way, but as a matter of Paul being an apostle and a pastor from God, looking out for the people of God. Every church, every congregation faces this particular challenges. And even those in the New Testament, founded by the apostles and ministered to by the apostles, found great, great challenges. It ought not to surprise us that these challenges needed to be addressed by Paul in his own lifetime. And by extension, if Paul and the apostles and the first generation of men raised up after them face such challenges, it ought not to surprise us that we find challenges like this ourselves today in our church. So we can immediately presume that what is said in Scripture to the churches of that first century can be said to us as well when the circumstances are the same. The same kind of dangers and temptations they faced are the same kind of dangers and temptations that we face. This comes from within, our own hearts betraying us at times, our own desires to not believe what God has said, but to believe what we want to hear comes upon us. The same sin nature that they have is the same sin nature that we have. And so we have to be on guard against all the things that might tear us down. The same world that that church existed in that opposed the gospel is the world that exists today and likewise opposes the gospel. The technology has changed. Those settings have changed. The people have changed. The languages are different. But it's the same conflict that we are in. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy, and through Timothy encouraging us, to be faithful to Christ, to hold fast the Word of God, to take it into ourselves, and to be changed by that Word, and to remain in that Word. Timothy has a particular charge because he's a pastor. He's an elder. And so Paul's language is directed toward Timothy in that regard. But the things that Timothy is supposed to believe are the same things that we're to believe. And so while we may not all be pastors or elders here, the challenges that face Timothy are similar to the challenges that we face in terms of holding fast to Christ and continuing to grow and develop in our understanding of God and His mercy and continuing to fight against sin in the different ways that we are called to. We look at this passage today, verses 18 to 20, in three sections. Verse 18 is a charge to fight the good fight. Verse 19 speaks of the necessity of faith and a good conscience in fighting the good fight of faith. And verse 20 speaks of church discipline and the way that can be used in this holding fast to the gospel. First of all, in verse 18, Paul charges Timothy to be a faithful minister of the word. This charge is the same thing he's repeating from chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. So stay where you are. Don't leave. Don't take another call. Stay where you are so that you may charge certain people not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. So there's a problem at Ephesus. There are people there who are promoting different doctrines. And some of these different doctrines are identified as a devotion to myths and genealogies, things that are not true or things that are beside the point in believing the gospel and following after Christ. And these things are being taught actively by people within the congregation, elders, likely, who are teaching false doctrine. And Paul says, Timothy, you have to fight them. You have to deal with this. You have to teach the truth. You have to confront these men, these people, with their errors. You have to confront them with the truth of Christ. And if need be, you need to discipline them. You need to bring them before the courts of the church. You need to examine their teaching. You need to show that it's wrong. You need to call them to repentance. And if they will not repent, then you need to put them out. In a nutshell, that's what Timothy's called to do. Kind of a large nutshell there, but that's the charge that Paul has given him. Now, preachers and ministers can be involved in a lot of things. It's interesting, no, it's beyond interesting, it's simply true that the charge that Paul gives to Timothy is the charge to preach the gospel, essentially, and to challenge unbelief. There are a lot of things that the ministers can be involved in that are good. In personal lives, we can be involved in coaching athletics and sports and be involved in the arts and writing or painting or poetry. We can take on other tasks of caring for the homeless, of speaking out against particular injustices. And these are all right and good for Christians to do, and even right and good and proper priority for pastors to do. But the first thing pastors and preachers have to do is preach Jesus. We need to tell you the gospel. We need to meet with you and make sure that you understand who Jesus is and what He's done for you and how you're to live in light of what Christ has done for you. We have to be doing that. If we're not doing that, we're failing in the most important thing that we've been given to do. Because the first and greatest need that anyone has is forgiveness of their sins that comes from Christ and the reconciliation to God that's only possible through Christ. Churches have a tendency at times to get involved with this, that, or the other thing. A very real need, a homeless ministry, fighting for some area of social justice, building up an educational program in a Christian school. Any of these things are good and proper in and of themselves, but they can always have the temptation of having those projects overtake the preaching of the gospel. And a minister's first task is to preach the gospel of Christ. If he's not doing that, he's being disobedient to God. And whatever good things he may be involved in that are good, in the end, they will probably fall away to nothing because they've not been built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, of the forgiveness of sins that's available for us only by faith in the resurrected Jesus Christ. Ministers have to be preaching the gospel. That means that the congregation has a lot of work to do. These other things that ought to be done, that can be done and ought to be done by different members of the congregation. It's not that you're to come to the pastor and say, here, you do it. If you have an idea, it's quite likely it's something that you should be doing. If you're aware of a problem, then you should probably assume that you're responsible for helping to get it fixed. And your responsibility for getting it fixed is not to point to somebody else and say, here's a problem, you go do it. You take ownership of it yourself. And yes, the pastor and other people will be alongside to help you. But you have to recognize that preaching the gospel is what ministers are called to do. And some ministers are very adept at doing a number of things. Charles Spurgeon is an example of somebody, just a phenomenal preacher, who also started an orphanage and also started a theological school. Just a number of things that spun out of his ministry that he was involved in, as well as being a married man and raising a family. Not all of us are that gifted, but I'll tell you, Spurgeon would agree with me on this. Woe to him if he doesn't preach the gospel of Christ. That has to be the foundation of the church. It has to be the foundation of your life. You have to know the gospel. You have to believe the gospel. Coming back to Jesus again and again, reading through the scriptures, discovering more and more of who God is the foundation of all that you do. You will build your houses. You will do well in your jobs. You will buy your houses. You will be faithful to your husbands and wives and raise wonderful children. But if you don't know who Jesus is, all those things do not count for you in the day of judgment. And if you're not encouraging your family to know who Jesus is, and if you're not exhibiting to them the love that Jesus has poured out upon you, then you are keeping from them the most important thing that you can give to them, the knowledge of Jesus, the work of Christ, and sanctifying your heart and making your life new. So that's what Timothy is charged with, preaching the gospel. Now, Timothy does this with encouragement. This is something that he's been encouraged to do by others around him. In fact, we're not sure the details of this, but Paul speaks of the prophecies previously made about Timothy. Some indications that these things have happened, a particular gift was laid upon Timothy in his ordination. 1 Timothy 4:14 tells us that. And that gift is referred to again in 2 Timothy 1:6. We know from Acts when Timothy first hooks up with Paul, Timothy was well thought of by all the people around there as a young man and as a Christian. So it's possible that people had words from God to commend Timothy to Paul within. The issue of prophecies is a New Testament phenomenon. It's not something we're to look for today. The calling of a man to the ministry, the calling of a person to the eldership, is not likely to come with somebody having a prophetic word from God that he gives to them, but more the internal working of God's Spirit within that person saying, I need to be concerned about these matters. I need to be involved. And people outside looking, you know, God is calling you to do this sort of thing. When Calvin was first called to Geneva, he was not on his way to Geneva. Calvin just wanted to be a scholar. He was happy just burying his head in the books and not worrying about all the business of church life and of regular preaching. But Farrell knew that Calvin was coming through and challenged Calvin and told Calvin that he would be in sin if he did not come to Geneva and pastor. And Calvin took that so seriously that he went to Geneva and pastored. John Knox, the great reformer of Scotland, was a private teacher and lecturer. when people began to recognize his very real gifts as a preacher and as a theologian. And a number of his friends had talked to him, apparently, and he was very reluctant, was refusing to consider the preaching ministry. And then they talked to their pastor and encouraged their pastor to call out John Knox in the middle of the worship service and make it clear that this was God calling John Knox to enter the ministry. He did so, and John Knox took that call so seriously that after several days he went and did this. Maybe that's a type of prophecy, and maybe that's the sort of thing that happened to Timothy. But whatever this was that Timothy went through, it was an encouragement that Paul was using, saying, you, Timothy, have been set apart for this work. Now go and do it. You have been recognized to do this task. Ministers have that as we go through the presbytery exams and being called to churches and ordination. You have been called in a particular way, too, to serve God. When the Lord, by His Spirit, confronted you with your sinfulness and let you know with no uncertainty that you were dead and condemned in your sinfulness and in your trespasses, and that there was no hope for you unless you came to Christ, you came to Christ confessing your sin and finding forgiveness in Christ. And then God began to mature you in the church and began to make you aware of certain responsibilities and duties and gifts that you have that no one else has, that you have to follow through. You are engaged in the work of the gospel just as much as an elder is, just as much as a pastor is. And it doesn't come so much from having some heavenly voice speak out of the sky towards you or some inner compulsion necessarily, but just simply the Word of God that you read, the Word of God that's preached to you, letting you know what God requires of you as one of His children, as one of those whom He believes. And essentially, this calling that we have is to fight the good fight. The English Standard Version translates it, wage the good warfare, which is a good translation, but I like the classic one, to fight the good fight. We are called to be in battle for the sake of Jesus. Whether we are pastors, or whether we are fathers or mothers, in our different capacities, we are called to fight the good fight. We fight this internally. First of all, to be a Christian, to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus, is to enter into battle. Before you were saved, you might not have thought so much about your sins. You might have thought, it's not so bad. I can control it. Or I'm not as bad as the other guy. It may not have weighed heavily upon you, but at some point, you came under the power of the Word. You came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and you knew that you were guilty before God. And that you were condemned to hell because of who you were and what you did and what you believed. And so you confessed your faith in Christ. You put your hope in Him and you were forgiven. And you knew that you were forgiven. And you know that now. But you still struggle with sin. Temptation still has power over you when you let it. And sometimes you choose to let it. And so the New Testament is full of encouragements to all Christians. Baby Christians and mature Christians. Christians just beginning their life in Christ and Christians just on the edge of entering into glory. Pastors as well, all have this charge from the New Testament, from God, that says in Colossians 3:5-6, put to death therefore what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. And on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And if you read the following verses, you'll see more of those things that we're to put to death. We are involved in warfare with our own sin nature, what remains of it. The power of it has been broken. We don't have to sin any longer, but we often choose to. And Paul's encouragement is, don't choose to. Instead, choose to put these things to death. You have a hateful thought, kill it. You have a lustful thought, put it away from you. You have a greedy thought, don't entertain it. Direct yourselves rather to the holiness of God, to the righteousness of Christ, to the character and nature of God, and pursue that. But that's a battle. You have to make that choice here. I'm going to do this, I'm not going to do that. And we all know how difficult it is to do that. but by the power of God, empowered and filled by His Holy Spirit, enabled by Him, we are able more and more to put the flesh to death, to walk away and to leave behind the power of sin. We will not be done with this battle until we see Jesus face to face. It will continue on to the end of our earthly lives. But as we fight this battle, and we fight it with the weapons with which God has given to us, His Word and His Spirit, even as we grieve for the depth of sin that we discover in ourselves, we will glorify God even more for His mercy and grace in sustaining us through this battle. We also fight the battle against principalities and powers. There is a devil. There are demons. There are evil spirits out there who seek to do harm to the church of God and to the gospel of Christ. And so we have to fight them as well. And we fight them acknowledging first that they are, and we fight them with prayer and with the truth of Jesus. We don't do exorcist movies. We don't, you know, look at the horror movies where evil spirits allegedly come out of people and think that's what we have to do. The fight we have against principalities and powers is to be fought with the weapons of the Spirit, the knowledge of salvation, the truth of the gospel, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, proclaiming the truth of Jesus and making His Word known. Prayer. Prayer for God to release others from death, from the hold of evil, from the hold of unbelief, and to bring them to life. The kindness that we show to the unbeliever who is dead in his sins and trespasses is a weapon that God has given to us, because that love can break down many barriers, especially when brought together with the Word of God. We're not to go out on demon hunts or look for evil spirits inside other people or inside other unbelievers or under the covers at night. We're just called to recognize that there's a spiritual battle that we're engaged in. And our battle against this is best fought with the Word of God and with the power of the Holy Spirit and with prayer. We're also in battle when we become a Christian with those who are of the world. There are those around us who want nothing to do with Jesus. They hate Him. They hate Him. And because we align ourselves with Him, because we are known as His people, they hate us as well. And Jesus warns us about this repeatedly through the Gospels. And this is carried out through in Paul's life and the life of all the disciples. Jesus tells us this: if the world hates you, you know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you: a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they kept My word, they will also keep yours. Here's the thing. There's some types of Christianity, alleged Christianity, that are taught that if you believe in Jesus, everything goes well. Wealth, prosperity, blah, 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 no enemies, popularity, whatever. It all comes your way. And if you're a believing Christian and it doesn't come your way, it's not coming your way because there's some defect in your faith. That all is a lie. Many of us, when we become Christians, found that life became harder. Our family relationships changed. We found ourselves in conflict with employers over work hours and work days or work requirements. We found ourselves wrestling conflict with our children because we could not let them do what the neighbor kids did. We could not let them watch what the neighbor kids watched. It brings us into conflict, and sometimes this conflict becomes very heated. Our country is in a time and place right now where this conflict is becoming very heated again. As the gospel preaches, as the Bible teaches things that the world does not want to hear. And so far, it seems, the world is pretty much content to let us do what we want to. When we're gathered together on Sunday mornings or on Sunday nights, but when we go to our homes, we're being told what to do. When we're in the marketplace, when we're in the open places, we're in our business places, we're being told what to do. And it's not what the Scripture says. It ought not to surprise us if this is so. Rather than becoming frustrated and depressed and hopeless about this, we're to remember that this is what Timothy had to deal with. This is what the church has always had to deal with. And remember one of the lessons of the book of Revelation. God wins. God sustains His people. God gives His faithful ones strength to remain faithful in times of trouble and stress and persecution. And even though we may believe at the cost of our lives, our reward in heaven is much greater than denying Jesus, than anything that denying Jesus in this life could ever bring to us. This kind of battle, it's part of who we are. Now, that sounds grim, and it is grim and difficult, but remember that God also gives you joy. You are forgiven. He fights for you. He pleads for you. He shepherds you. He does not forget you. He forgives you of your sins. And so that even as we're engaged in this battle, we're not to be full of despair and hopelessness, but rather recognize that we are proclaiming the good news of the great King who brings life and peace to all those who submit to Him. And that the gospel that we believe and the way that we're called to live in Christ is the only hope the world has. The only source of joy, of freedom, of gratitude, of happiness that those who oppose us will ever know, that's of lasting value. We have been given this great charge by God, and we ought to embrace it and carry it out in all areas of our life. Now, this is not done just simply by force of will. So I'm going to do it. Never going to stop. It's not done simply because we find within ourselves the strength to do so. We're called to believe the things that God has called us to believe and to hold fast in them. There's more to say than what Paul tells Timothy here, but there is this, that we need to know what we believe to be able to say these things to others. So we're called to hold fast to faith. Not the subjective element of believing in Jesus, which we have to do, but faith here is not the act of believing, but the content of what is believed. The doctrines of God, the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of Jesus. Now, Scripture gives us two great simple confessions. One is found in, later on in 1 Timothy. Great indeed, we confess, is this mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. That's a very simple way of stating the gospel of Jesus. Of course, you have to explain that. So it's not just if you memorize those words, it's all there for you. You have to understand what they mean, and you have to believe them. Confessions are like that. It's not just the words that come out of your mouth, it's the fact that you understand what those words mean and the implications of those words, and that you believe them to be true for yourself. Another simple confession of faith that's found in Scripture is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. For I delivered to you, this is Paul saying, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. There's the gospel again. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, raised on the third day in fulfillment of Scriptures. He appeared to His people, and they give testimony to this day of who He is and what He has done. But again, these things need to be explained. And a large part of church history is learning to explain the gospel, is trying to put it together and to know what ought to be believed and what ought not to be believed. I thought about making copies of these things, but I just didn't do it. There are the early creeds of the church, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, that all give succinct formations of what we believe as Christians. The Apostles' Creed is one that most of us have memorized and know. Not written by the apostles, but reflecting apostolic teaching. The Nicene Creed, building on that a little bit. The Athanasian Creed, dealing with the doctrines of the nature of Christ and who He is, and the doctrine of God in more detail. Things that we all believe and know, these are foundational to what we believe Scripture to be teaching. If Paul, we would argue that if Paul were to read the Apostles, the Nicene, or the Athanasian Creed, you'd say, yes, that's exactly what I was talking about. But again, because the faith needs to be defended. Because what we believe about God, and what we believe about how Jesus has died and raised, been raised from the dead for our sake, needs to be explained against various opponents. Other creeds and confessions have been written. And so you move on to the time of the Reformation. And you have the Belgic Confession. And you have the Heidelberg Confession, which was written for the German Reformed Church. And you have our standards, the Westminster Standards, the catechisms, larger and shorter, and the Confession of Faith. They go into greater detail about what the Bible teaches and about what it is that we're to believe. And I'd encourage you all to read through the confessions and the catechisms to understand better what the Scriptures are saying. They're not in place of Scripture. They're a way of understanding and organizing what Scripture says. And our argument would be that if Paul were to read through the confessions of faith, he would say, you got it. That's what I'm talking about. These are not meant to be in place of Scripture, but helps for us to understand how Scripture is taught and what Scripture means to us. When we are fighting the good fight of faith, we need to know what it is we believe. And you begin with the very simple things of Jesus' death and resurrection and His ascension into heaven. But as you talk with different people and you'll see the different ways that unbelief can challenge and corrupt people, we need to be more developed in knowing more of the Bible and more of theology, more of doctrine, to know how to answer their questions. Because it's in our dialoguing with them that God may well choose to send His Spirit to open their life up to the truth, to convert them and to save them. One of the hallmarks of being in a Reformed church, a Calvinistic church, an historically Presbyterian church, is that we value knowledge. Not knowledge for its own sake, but the knowledge of God that comes through the study of Scripture, through meditating on the Scripture, so that we can be ready to give an answer to those who challenge us. So we can be ready to give an answer for how things ought to be instead of merely criticizing the way things are. That we can give hope to people who are dead in their sins and trespasses by explaining to them the ins and outs, the depths, the full measure of God's love and God's grace available to them as they come to Jesus Christ. We need to know what we believe. We also need to submit to what we believe to be true. And this is the matter of conscience that Paul speaks of here. Conscience is our sense of right and wrong. Unfortunately, when Adam sinned, our sense of right and wrong went a little askew. But it's still there for us. And we're told, we're advised to not do something that we believe to be wrong. That's good advice. However, we need to also understand that our knowledge of what's right and wrong is not built into us. Parts of it are there, but it's been corrupted by sin. And so we need to go back to the Word of God and to have our consciences, our sense of right and wrong, shaped by what God says to us. We need to be going back to the Word and to judge things right and wrong, not on the basis of my personal opinion or my personal thought, by what does God say? And sometimes we'll find that our conscience is in conflict with God's Word. What's that mean for us? It means we have a lot of work to do. We have some thinking to do. We have some praying to do. To change our mind, to agree with the Word of God, so that our conscience can remain a reliable guide to us. Now, what's happened in Ephesus, the men that Timothy has to deal with, is that they knew the truth, apparently, by all accounts. But they went away from the truth. Even though they knew they were doing wrong, they continued to go wrong. And because they continued to go wrong, their consciences began to be seared a little bit. You know, if you're beginning to write with a pencil for the first time, you'll find, and this is maybe for you younger children, you'll find that it hurts your finger where the pencil rests. But the more that you write, the less it hurts, because you build up a little callus on your finger where the pencil rests. Well, your conscience is not meant to have a callus. Your conscience is meant to be sensitive to things that are right and things that are wrong. When you do things that are wrong and continue to do them, your conscience builds a callus on it. So you don't sense so much that you're doing wrong anymore. And that can be a very dangerous place to be. Because on the one hand, you are saying you believe God, but on the other hand, you're doing things that are wrong, that testify against your belief in God. And eventually, you'll go more and more wrong, further and further into that error. And that's what these men have apparently done. They've continued to do or believe that which their conscience informed them is wrong, and it's eventually caused them to change what they believe to be right or wrong. At the very least, it's damaged their ability to feel a proper sense of guilt over the wrong that has been done. And that's why we're called to guard our consciences, to make sure that we are sensitive to the truth of God, to His definition of right and wrong, so that we continue to walk at peace with Him. Now, some, Paul says, at the end of verse 19, have rejected this doctrine of faith and the sensitivity of their good conscience being a conscience that works and reliably informs them of right and wrong, according to the Word of God. Because they've rejected this, they've made a shipwreck of their faith, of their understanding of the gospel. And so their souls are very much in danger. He gives two examples here, and this is point three, the rightness of church discipline. These two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. We don't know for sure who they are. Hymenaeus is mentioned probably in the second chapter in verses 17 to 18 as one who preaches that the resurrection has already happened. There are those men who believed and taught that the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of the saints in that day had already happened, and it was causing a lot of trouble for those who were still believing, wondering, well, has God forgotten us? Have we been abandoned? And Paul identifies this Hymenaeus as one who's preaching a false doctrine. Not sure about Alexander. He may be the coppersmith that's mentioned in Acts 19, and there's another Alexander that's mentioned in 2 Timothy 4, but it's kind of speculative as to what he was, as to who he was exactly. But these are men who were sinning against God. The fact that they were handed over to Satan is because they may learn not to blaspheme. They were blaspheming God. How do you blaspheme God? Well, in a small way, you blaspheme God when you take His name in vain, when you use His name as a curse word. But another way of blaspheming God, in a more significant way, is when you say things about God that are not true. You tell lies about God. You tell lies about what He is and who He is and what He declares. And that's what these men are doing. They're going back into a misunderstanding of what God's law is for. They're putting people's attention on genealogies and useless myths and taking them away from Christ. This is blaspheming God. And so Paul says, these men, I've handed over to Satan. And what he means by that is that they have been disciplined, or shortly will be, and are put outside of the church. They are to be recognized by the church as not being believers. This is so the church can be protected from their bad doctrine, so people cannot be taken away by their great words and by their allegedly great learning and their cleverness. But it's also so that they may learn, by being outside of the church, outside the realm of God's protection, they may learn how great their sin is and might repent and come back to the truth. And this brings us to the issue of church discipline. Church discipline is simply discipline. It's learning to do something the right way. And when we talk about church discipline, it's learning to believe the truth about Jesus as it ought to be learned. So it's simply training in righteousness. And so, in one sense, you're being disciplined now, as I teach and preach the gospel to you. You're being told what to believe and what not to believe. And you're also being exhorted and encouraged to believe this. It's kind of like coaching. Coaches don't yell at you just because they like to yell at you. Well, maybe some do, but they have a goal in mind for you. They want you to learn how to run well. They want you to learn how to kick the ball right, how to move it with your feet the right way. And they may be very hard on you, but it's so that you can learn how to do the thing that you were wanting to do. Church discipline, teaching and preaching, exhorting and encouragement, is so that you learn how to follow Jesus and what it means to follow Him. This happens when the gospel is preached, when the promises of God are declared to you, but also the warnings and the threatenings that fall upon those who reject the gospel. There are some who will not hear the gospel. They refuse it, or they corrupt it with their teaching. And this can happen between believers, either sins committed against one another or arguments that develop. And Matthew 16 tells us how to deal with these things. If your brother sins against you, go to him and talk to him one-on-one and work through the issue together. If that doesn't work, take your friend with you that you both respect and work it through like that. If that doesn't work, bring it to the church. Bring it to the elders. And work it out like that. And if the matter is serious enough and can't be resolved, and the person is involved in great sin against you, then that person can be put out of the church. Not so that they can be punished, but so they can learn to come to repentance. That's one area in which church discipline happens. Another area is when the good news of Jesus and the truth of God is being misrepresented or corrupted or ignored. And that type of church discipline has to happen then too, when somebody say, you're not doing what you ought to be doing. You're a great guy, you're a great girl, we love you, we appreciate you, we want you here, but your actions, your thinking are not in line with the scripture. You're not coming to church as God commands you to come. You're not behaving around people as you ought to behave. You've got some weird ideas about who Jesus is, and we need to talk about that. And as friends and as the elders get involved in this, that person may come around and everything is fine. Or that person continues to go in their own stubborn way, then for their sake, they need to be disciplined. I know of two cases where men were treating their wives badly, harshly and cruelly, and not providing for their own. The sessions involved took months and months to work with the men and said, you need to change. You need to honor your wife. You need to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You need to stop being so stubborn. And these men said, but I'm right. And they were suspended from fellowship. They were suspended from the supper. They were eventually excommunicated from the church because they refused to repent. But they say to this day, but I'm a Christian. They have not yet repented of what they have done. But the result of the church acting in that way was that these women were protected. Their children were protected from further harm by a man who was living and acting in unbelief, even while denying that he was functionally an unbeliever. And so, I know these two men, and I pray for them when their names come to mind. And I know their families. Church discipline is a hard thing to go through when you come to the extreme of suspension and excommunication. But it's never done in anger. It's never done as a power play on the part of the session. Or it ought not to be done. It's done to bring about repentance and reconciliation. Sometimes the sins are sins of false teaching. And that's what's going on with these two men. And so you have to protect the people of God from false doctrine and false and corrupt teachers. Paul prayed in Acts 20 as he gathered with the elders while on the coastline, saying, I'm telling you, there will be those who arise from your own ranks, wolves, who will lead people astray, and you've got to be ready to deal with them. And this is what happens. They need to be spoken to. They need to be corrected. And if they will not be corrected, they need to be disciplined out of the church until they come back to their right minds, until they come back to the truth. The discipline that Paul talks about is for the sake of the sinning believer, that he might come back to the truth. If they remain in their sin, then they show themselves to have never been a believer at all. But if they repent, then the church welcomes them back with open arms. And always, even if they don't repent, still loves them, still prays for them, still considers them. This is a charge that's given to Timothy in particular, that he's supposed to do, to preach the gospel to the church, to labor for the knowledge of God, for the congregation to grow in the knowledge of that, and to be sensitive to sin and righteousness, and to deal with those who go astray, in a way that those who go astray can be brought back to the truth. But in smaller ways, it's the congregation as a whole that's engaged in this as well. As you pray for your pastors, that we'd be men of good doctrine and good conscience, that we'd be faithful in bringing the word to you from the scriptures, that you pray for one another, as you pray for yourselves, that you would hold fast to the truth, and you would weigh all things, test all things, as the Bereans did, against the scriptures. That you would continue to pray that you and your brothers and sisters in the church recognize matters of priorities. There are some things that are very important, some things that are not so important. And to put your attention on the things that are most important and not so much on the things that are little importance. And to be able to discern the things that are true of God from the things that are false of God. And the way that you do that is to know the scriptures. To read the Bible to yourself, read the Bible to your children, pray together, talk about the scriptures together in your families, come to the worship services of God and hear the scriptures preached. And in this way, you fight the good fight. In this way, you fight the good fight and you gain the victory because you are obeying God. And God has promised to sustain and to keep all those who are faithful to Him and hold fast to Jesus, His Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You continue to fill us and bless us with this word that You've given to us. God, guide us in the way of truth with all humility. You know our frailties. You know our weaknesses. You know how the enemy can prod and poke at us and get us in a bad position. God, protect us and guard us. Give us friends who look out for us as well. Help us, God, to pray for one another and look out for one another in appropriate ways, that we as one body together might grow in holiness and truth and grace before You. Help us, Lord God, to recognize the great thing that You've done for us in saving us from judgment through faith in Jesus and His death and resurrection. And help us, Jesus, to be always close to You, always thankful to You for what You have done. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.